Good morning.
Bonjour. Is this water there from this present conference or for the last one? What about the olive oil? Fresh? What anointing, yes. One more time, I would like to tell you that I am very grateful to God for the privilege of being here. And beware, I can read in your mind at this very moment, and I can see the question that many of you are asking now, was that? Why is this man trying to preach in English? If it can be of any comfort, I keep asking the same question for 20 years. But I found an answer. The Lord told me one day, I don't ask you to be a means of edification among English people, but a means of sanctification. Because hearing you for 45 minutes, this is a means of sanctification. I would like to ask your mercy upon me for the way I am going to express some very important truths today. We know that communication basically is made by words, is channeled by language and words and vocabulary and grammar. And I'm not mastering very well all of them. And we know that when we have to go for a second best, we very often lack of precision. We can communicate a message by signals, by drawing, or by any kind of signs, but this is never as precise as when we can use the good words for conveying a concept. I have another illustration of that this morning as I was sitting right there, and it was a bit windy, and the Canadian flag started to wave at me. And I thought he was saying to me, bye-bye, Quebec. So this is why I was a little bit late. I decided to take off. And on the way to the men's room, I said to myself, well, we as Christians, we are above this kind of discussion. We are united in Christ, aren't we? I would like to invite you to turn with me. I don't know what book I have to choose, my Haraps, my Reformation and Revival, or my Bible. I would like to ask you to turn with me in the book of Daniel. Once more, forgive me if I massacre, if I slaughter a couple words as I'm reading. Daniel, first chapter, verse 1 to 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles in the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. You know as much as I know that this kind of story, the story of Daniel and his three companions, is a well-known one, an exciting one, that never lack of arousing in us a sense of admiration and a kind of desire to emulate them. We need very often to be reminded as well that such a heroism didn't develop overnight. This is nothing else than the fruit, the mature fruit of a life and of a character which has been forged by experiences, by trials, turmoils in the frame of God's providence. This is the result of a daily life of practice of obedience in small little details, small things of life. We can have a clue of this truth in this very first chapter as we witness the Babylonians invading Israel. Now this invasion is teaching a lot on what history is and who God is. I would like to suggest to you that verse 1 and 2 are reporting us two different ways of describing the same event. First of all, in verse 1, we have the historical point of view. History is interested in knowing when, what, and how things were happening. So historically we are told that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. We know, and we have very good information too, in 2 Kings 24, we know what happened. We know that this invasion took place in three different stages. The first one being this one in 605, the second one in 597, and finally the third one in the surrender of Judah in 1987. So we are here in front of the, how can I put that, expansionist, is that a word? Expansionistic policy of the Babylonians. They want to join Israel to their kingdom. But this is much more than that. We see the endless conflict between two cities as well, Jerusalem and Babylon, the city of God and the city of destructions, two cities to which we belong, two cities that are symbols of two different loyalties that scriptures is describing in very pictorial words, two doors, the wide door, the narrow door, two ways, the wide one and the narrow one, two master, as in Matthew 6:24, we cannot serve two masters at the same time. So that's very interesting to know the when, to know the what, and to know the how. But we also have in verse 2 the theological report, the theological version. Theology is interested in who. Who is ultimately responsible of all this? And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. I think that this is a great comfort or it should be for the Israelite, to know that God is still in the business, that God was the ultimate cause of what was happening at the time, because God is the master of history. I like the words of Cornelius Van Til, who helped us out to a lot to think in terms of being centered on God. History has a meaning because of God's counsel behind it. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, besieged Israel, but the Lord gave. Nebuchadnezzar was only the second cause. God is the ultimate cause. God is the perfect master of everything which is taking place in life. And this is a comfort even for us when we are crossing difficult times, when the situation are not what we would like to see, when we are not receiving heavens necessarily as gift of God. We have to remember that God knows what He do. He is the perfect, sovereign, indisputable master of history. And He is faithful to His word. What was happening here was nothing else than what the Lord has said beforehand. You know, the author of the book is not having access to some very privileged informations. He just knew that in the covenant there was some conditions in the covenant with Israel of the old. And the Lord said, well, when Israel will go afar, they will be under my judgment. So the Lord is the perfect master of history. I would like to concentrate this morning mainly on verses 3 to verse 7. I don't know if you have ever heard about sin. Sin is something that which is very, very present. Sin has been defined in so many ways. Suffice this morning to say that sin is not a lack of intelligence, is not a lack of cleverness, is not a lack of education. As a matter of fact, depravity is found among the most clever people. Intelligence coupled with evil purposes can form an awesome enemy, and Nebuchadnezzar is a good illustration of that. He came to besiege Jerusalem. He is not only happy to humiliate Israel, to submit them, to have them bowing down before him, but he went further than that, and he decided to enroll the most promising young man of Israel to his own service. What was his goal? What did he have in mind? Why? Taking the most promising kids of Israel and bringing them in Babylon and trying to Babylonize them and put them into his service. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was a very clever man. He was a man of vision. He was a man of strategy. And he knew, clever as he was, that a victory doesn't mean anything, or it doesn't mean everything. You know, just having this victory in this fight is not winning the war. He knows perfectly that Israel will try to rebel and to find his freedom again, and he will have to send more and more soldiers all the time, and he's going to jeopardize his army. So what about using the cream, the nobility, the intelligentsia of the Israelites at his service to Babylonize them? And if Israel want to rebel, he send them to serve his own purposes. So it was a very clever idea. And I would like to suggest to you that Nebuchadnezzar is not the last leader, is not the first neither, to see the value of infiltrating the colleges and the university to find candidate for his future service. He was determined that these citizens of Jerusalem, that these Jerusalemites, should learn to live and think as citizens of Babylon. And I would like to suggest to you that this is what history is all about. What do you think that our enemy is trying to do? What is the global, the main strategy of Satan, if not trying to assimilate the Jerusalemites? And I would like to suggest to you this morning at least four avenues that has been used by Nebuchadnezzar to reach his goal. First of all, isolation. Second, indoctrination. Third, compromise. And four, confusion. And we will try to draw some conclusion from that. First of all, isolation. Verse 3, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand. He chose the very cream of Israel, those whose future of Israel was promised to. And he decided to move them in Babylon, to bring them away from Jerusalem. He thought that isolated from the influence that could have molded their life and character for God, they would Babylonize. Indeed, in Babylon, they were away from the public worship meeting. In Babylon, they were away from the teaching of the Word of God. In Babylon, they were away from fellowship with all its benefits. In Babylon, they were far away from this daily model. You know, as they were living in Jerusalem, we always have model we try to emulate, don't we? They were seeing, looking at the older people, looking at the elders, how a Jerusalemite lived. What kind of habits he has, what kind of discipline he has, how he thinks, how he acts. In Babylon, they were far away from this very indispensable model. Nebuchadnezzar was convinced that isolated from the furnace of godliness, the last coals of true piety to the Lord were going to cool down. We know by nature that the more or the most vulnerable sheep is the one which is away from the sheep, from the flock. We know by nature that the coal which is separated from the rest of the coals is the one who is more threatened to cool down and to extinguish. This is a very serious consideration. The first tactic of our enemy is that he will do his uttermost to keep us at a distance from one another, to keep us at a distance of the means of grace that are there to shape our lives and character. He will try to keep us afar from the furnace of godliness, and he will direct his attacks in the interior and from the exterior as well, inside and outside. From inside, he will try to arouse all kinds of wrong and bad feelings that would keep us, that would keep us away, that would have us walking away from the furnace of godliness. He will have us in our mind all kinds of pretext for not being exposed to the means of grace. For instance, the Sunday morning meeting, the prayer meeting, fellowship. Oh well, I don't feel for it. Oh well, I'm tired today. Oh well, I have disagreement with my church. I need a break. I need to think the old matter over, so I will take a couple months of break. Well, this is so or so is preaching this morning and I don't identify too much with him. All kinds of little insignificant details will be put together to keep us at a distance from the means of grace that are so important and for isolating the people of God from one another. And we know that he is attacking as well from the exterior, from the outside. When you receive visitors, when we have lives so filled with so important or so-called important activities. It's not easy to raise up children today because we have two conflicting religions, Christianity and sports. It's not easy. We want our children to be a part of what's going on around, because if we are not of the world, we are still in. And at the same time, we know that the things that are going on in the world usually are held on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. It's too hot, it's too cold, there is a storm. I won't go to church, I won't go to visit my brother today. And this is very subtle, because in all that, you can even keep a spiritual breath. Well, yeah, I am not attending church. Yes, I am not participating to fellowship, but with the moment, I keep reading the Word of God. I keep praying. There is nothing wrong with that, of course. But this is not mutually exclusive. You know, the personal devotion are not an excuse for not participating to the collective meeting of the church. So isolation is one of the main tactics of our enemy. The second one is indoctrination. Verse 4. He took young men, then very clever young men, good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. It seems very harmless, isn't it? It's even commendable. It's a good thing to have a culture. There is nothing wrong with studying even foreign culture, foreign language, and foreign literature. It seems very harmless, but it's not the teaching as such which is dangerous, which is insidious. Do you have such a word? Insidious. But this is the atmosphere in which it is done, and this is the very presupposition on which all this teaching is leaning. The goal of Nebuchadnezzar is to redo totally the scheme of thought of these young men and to bring them to think as Babylonian and no longer as Jerusalemites. Do you know how we call the Babylonian indoctrination today? Do you have the word confessionality in English? How do you call when the school doesn't want to teach religion anymore in the school? How do you call that? Secularism. Yeah, you missed a very good word. You should have French. But let's use this poor. Sorry. No, thank you very much, Ryan. It's very helpful. This rich and golden word for the sake of the cause. We know that such a thing doesn't exist, you know. Non-confessionnalité in French means that there is no religious aspect at all in the teaching. We know that this is a utopia. We know that this is impossible. You know that this is a pretext for having everybody teaching his own thing. We know that which is not confessional or Christian is non-Christian. There is no neutral ground where we could stand. And this is very fundamental. This is the foundation of life. The matter which is taught is the same, but the language is different. The looking at the matter is different. The unbeliever has a perception of life, as a vision of life, I should say, as a worldview where God has no place. God is not in his thought. He doesn't have the fear of God. And the three children of Jerusalem were about to be indoctrinated in this kind of pagan worldview. The second big strategy of Satan, the second tactic, is indoctrination. Brothers and sisters, the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, is not a pretext to irresponsibility. We need to watch over our instruction. We need to be very cautious, very careful in what we are exposed to and in what milieu we were exposed to. Instruction, or the quality of instruction, is not gauged or measured by the amount of satisfaction that it carries to my intellect. The quality of education is not measured or gauged by the fact that it makes an awful lot of sense to me. The quality of education is gauged by the fact that it caused me to become a better Jerusalemite, that it gives me a greater knowledge of God, that it opens new doors, new windows to me, so that I might appreciate in a better way the majesty of this God. Serious consideration again. How do I think? How do I look at things? What is the most important thing for me or for my children? To be a successful person in the world of the Babylonians, or to build a life and a character of a good Jerusalemite? The third tactic is compromising. Verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them. Sounds very appealing to me. I don't know how it sounds for you. The king's delicacies and the wine which he drank, you know, it was very likely in a very, very good quality. I don't know if you share my comprehension of things. If not, you should. But I don't think that there is nothing wrong in itself with wine and delicacies. I would have some good bottle to recommend you if you would be interested, but it's not the point here. We know that all this special diet that has been prepared for the king and for them has been refused by Daniel on verse 8. We cannot be very dogmatic concerning or with regard to the reason that led Daniel to refuse such a nice way of life, but we can at least have some clues and figure out what was going on in his mind. Daniel very likely was seeing there an effort of seducing him for the lifestyle of the Babylonians. We know that a high standard of life is not a sin by itself, but a high standard of life, an easy life, can easily master the sense and blunt the sharp edge of the Christian commitment. The high standard of life, the easy life, can lead us to look at ourselves, to put ourselves very central and to concentrate on pleasure so that it might become an end in itself. And I believe that this is what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians, a very well known verse, of course, 1 Corinthians 6:12. I could be able to quote from the original French version, but I will read from your translation. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful, even the wine and the delicacies of the king. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And we have the very same thought in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. We could quote to the Proverb 30, who give us some warning concerning the easy life. As a matter of fact, the James, in his epistle, consider poverty and consider wealth as being two trials, two temptations that we have to face. So compromising, serious consideration here. I don't know how you are, but I assume that you are not very different from I am. We like to see our children happy. We like them laughing and opening big eyes when we are offering them a gift. If there is something that can hurt him, we are ahead of them to remove it. We don't want them to suffer. We want them to have an easy life. We want them to miss anything in life. We want them to have everything in life. And so doing, we can fall in the pitfall of creating for them all kinds of needs. And they become very dependent of that. We have to be very careful of that. So there is nothing wrong in easy life as such, but there is pitfalls as well. And the second strategy, the second tactic that Nebuchadnezzar was using was confusion. Verse 6 and 7. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel and Ananiah, Mishael and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Ananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. There is nothing wrong in giving names to people. I know that our good brethren, our good brother Earl Blackburn, call our brother Bill the governor, and there is nothing wrong with that, as long as Bill won't start to think he is the governor. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change everything that was reminding these three young people their origin and their destiny. Their Hebrew names were incorporating the name of God. Daniel, El, the name of God, the creator. Ananiah, Yahweh, the name of the Calvin God. Mishael, Azariah. You see, in their name there was the name of God that was constantly reminding them that they were belonging to the God of Israel. And see, their new name, their Babylonian names, were incorporating pagan deities. Day after day, moment after moment, instant after instant, they were hearing their new name. And there is a message. There is something which can be very eroding in this kind of action. There's a very serious consideration here as well. And you know, it was probably very flattered for these young people. Young Israelites looking for life, having certainly good ambitions, and wow, we are the friends of the king. He even gave us the name of his gods, who are important to him, insidious again. Serious consideration. The way we think about God, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about others, the way we think about the law, about the world, is going to determine the way we live. If Nebuchadnezzar could have brought these young men to think as Babylonians, they would have lived as Babylonians. The secret of faithfulness to God is the way we think. You know, this is a very important thought that Paul is teaching us in the very first verses of the Epistle of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed, do not be assimilated, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The way we think is the way we live. The way we think, the very beginning of true adoration, is the renewing of mind. I would like to suggest to you that Nebuchadnezzar passed away long ago, but this strategy is still very popular. This is the very same tactics that Satan, our enemy, is still using today. Isolation, which is certainly not producing sanctification. Indoctrination, which is generating syncretism, where Christianity is always submitting to the world. Compromising, where the pursuit of holiness becomes an end in itself, instead of being viewed or perceived as a byproduct of dedication. And confusion in regard with our identity and goal in life. Many have found good reasons to make compromise in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. After all, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah kept singing the Lord's song in a foreign land. And this is what every single elect of God is called to do. We are called on a daily basis, in every single situation of our life, in every action, in every reaction, in every thought, we are called to fight against assimilation. We can have a very romantic view of what Christian life is, especially as a Reformed Baptist. We put a lot of emphasis on God's sovereignty, but sometimes we can have a misunderstanding of what God's sovereignty means. I like the words of J.I. Packer. He wrote a very nice book, A Passion for Faithfulness, and he wrote something I like in the chapter 7. Children's fairy stories tell us that good souls who survive specific evil attacks live happily ever after. Paperback romances, which, like westerns, mysteries, and science fictions, are really adult fairy stories built on what P.G. Wodehouse described as the oldest plot in the world. Boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy gets girl, and then invite us to suppose that after finally falling into each other's arms, the couple continue in permanent euphoria and tranquility. But real life, the life of real relationship, real marriages, real jobs, real business operations, and so on, does not match this formula. And the church life least of all. It's a matter of divine promise that in heaven all our troubles will be over. But to expect any such state of affairs on earth, either in our personal lives or in the life of our churches, is fantasy and delusion. To indulge the delusion, as Satan, liar that he is, urges us to do, is to set ourselves up for wounding disappointment. It is vital that all Christians learn realism about this. The fact that we came to God, the fact that Christ has redeemed us, has accepted us, forgiven us, adopted us, praise His name, is making us persevering, doesn't mean that we don't have any struggle, that we don't have any fight to fight anymore. We need to fight. We need to be very aware of the fact that we are threatened constantly by assimilation. The good news, though, is that God done ce qu'il ordonne. God gives what He commands. Athletes and hard worker needs a very special diet, right? Believer or believers live in a hostile world where they need very, very particular strength coming from a very particular diet that we call the means of grace. The means of grace, the need of nurturing, of feeding our Christian life with all the means that God has granted us, is not optional. This is an imperative necessity. I like the word of Richard Baxter in Christian Directory, where he writes, "He can never expect to attain the end that will not be persuaded to use the means." In other words, we know that God is sovereign, and in His sovereignty, He has decreed the end, so that the end will happen beyond the shadow of a doubt. But He has also decreed the means through which the end is going to happen. I think one of the most obvious illustrations of that fact is in conversion. Paul, in the epistles of Romans, to the Romans, once more, very well known verses that we like to quote, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Praise God. We just have to wait, and all these things will happen. This is the whole truth, but this is not the whole truth at the same time. This is the decree of the end. There is also the decree of the means in chapter 10, verse 13. "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" See, there is the end, but there is the means as well. In the very same way, if we are to avoid assimilation and develop a Christian character, a solid Jerusalemite character, we need to use the appointed means of grace. I don't want to be too long on the means of grace. I know that, remember our brother Armstrong gave us a very, very sound, solid instruction on prayer. But prayer is very fundamental, isn't it? Prayer is the very first demonstration that it is not by our own strength. that we are to avoid assimilation, that we are facing assimilation, but by His power. God is sovereign, so why should I pray? Could we be tempted to ask. If God has already decided, why should I pray? There is a very, very good article on prayer too that has been written by Dr. Roger Nicole. I'm sure you call him Roger Nicole. He is not British. Sorry? He's francophone. Even though we don't understand how prayer works, we know that the Lord, who sovereignly decided to channel His action to the church is not an avenue through which God is channeling His activity. This is the only avenue through which God is channeling His activity. The church is called the pillar, the ground of truth. And the Lord has sovereignly decided as well that this is through this praying church that things, mighty things, were about to take place. So I don't know all the time how it works, but it has been given to me, this gift of prayer. Listen what Roger Nicole, the francophone, is writing here. Even in affairs of daily life, we do not have this attitude of trying to understand exhaustively how a thing works before using it. You know, every morning when I start my car, I don't have a clue how it works. But I know that if I put the keys in the ignition and I turn in the right way, I learned that a couple of weeks ago, it works. I am sure you have used a touch system telephone. Do you understand how it works? Do you have that consummate knowledge of communications to know exactly what goes on when you press those little buttons? Do you know how those numbers are changed into binary code? And boy, he's a learned man, eh? Do you know how those numbers are changed into binary code and used to track down the particular telephone you wish to call? Experts may understand this, but I must say, as far as I am concerned, when I am calling, I do not think of any of those things. I just pick up the phone and touch the buttons. I do not worry about how this happens. I am interested only in whom I am going to reach and what I will say and what he will say to me. Prayer is a very important, basic, fundamental means of grace. The Word of God, the meditating, the reading, the studying of the Word of God, so fundamental. Suffice to remind that we have everything which exists has been created by this mighty Word. We have been saved by this Word. We have been healed by this Word. We are sustained by this Word. We are persevering by this Word. The Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. We know very much what Timothy is telling to us. The Word of God is, 1 Timothy 3:16, sufficient to... What is it in English? And throughout, keep going. Sorry? Improve. Reprove. Improve or reprove? Okay. Sorry, equip. Thank you very much, brother. I think that you are elevating the level of this conference. You are the only one who knew this verse by heart. Shame on the pastor of present. This Word is powerful. Why? Because the Word of God is doing the work of God. This is the Word of God which is doing the work of God, isn't it? when we see Paul exhorting, admonishing Timothy to preach the word, he said, because the time comes and is already there when people doesn't want to hear it. And because they don't want to hear it, preach it. It sounds a little bit paradoxical to us, but this is because the word of God is all powerful. There is life in it, the word applied by the Spirit of God. We talked earlier about the renewing of the mind, so important to avoid assimilation. What about fellowship? One of the most common image that the word is using for describing the church is a body. Is a body. How important it is for members to get together, to build each other up, to help each other to walk, to bear each other burdens. It's so sad to see the pastor's office being transformed in a kind of psychologist's office. I have nothing against, once more, don't get me wrong, I have nothing against counseling and specialists, and not at all. But for my personal experience, I don't know about you, in my office, most of the people that come for counseling, they are just coming for fellowship. They are just coming for fellowship. And what I try to teach and to the message I try to pass to my church, we need to be together. We need to get out of our zone of comfort to get together and to share with each other and to see how we are in the very same boat. So many people think that they are the only ones fighting such a sin or such a weakness, and they think that they are even worse than the rest of the sinners of the earth. And when they share their burdens and they meet a friend or a brother which tells them that, yeah, I know what you mean, and they pray together and they give counsel and advices together, it's so rich. I'm not speaking about those superficial meetings between two Christians where we spend 2 hours speaking at other people, but real fellowship and the church worship, where the preaching of the word is done. God gave preachers. God gave pastors. God gave teachers. The ministries of the word that are so important. To be gathered together and celebrating God's praises and all which is going on in a Sunday worship meeting or any other official church meeting, it's so rich and so important to build the Christian character and to fight assimilation and to develop a way of living which is worth of a good Jerusalemite. Brothers and sisters, that would be very nice if we could live eternally in a Carey conference, isn't it? We are not very much threatened of assimilation here. We can be threatened of laziness, though, because except for this morning, we have been very well fed by all the preaching and all the teaching that has been given. So we are threatened by laziness. Oh, keep teaching, Brother Armstrong. Keep preaching, brothers. And that's good. But we have to return shortly. We have to go back on the battlefield in this very hostile world. And we know that we are expected, somebody is expecting us to get back. He is prepared to receive us. And he is prepared to set up all kinds of snare so that he might try to assimilate us. Let's resist the importance of using the means of grace to develop this Christian character by God's grace. Amen.
He would answer them. If he's not able to, he'll point to the governor and he'll... okay, we'll be passing the buck here. So, again, the same procedure. A question will be asked. I will try to translate for the tape, and then our brother will answer it. George? question is, with regards to the food issue in Daniel chapter 1, was the problem that perhaps the food was first offered to idols?
I missed the question, I'm sorry.
With regards to the food problem for Daniel, was possible problem that it was offered first to idols?
Yeah, this is certainly one of the very possible explanation, and this is what most of the commentaries will suggest. But on the top of that, you know, I think that there was this possibility too that Daniel didn't want to adopt or to taste some things that he was not used to, and not wanting to become dependent. But certainly the thought is there, and your interpretation certainly worth mine.
Would the speaker have any idea of the age of these young men as they were brought into Babylon?
Well, they were very likely very close to 20, in my opinion. Some people, I read some books that said that they were something like 36 and 38, but I don't think that this is realistic. They were more younger than that, very likely between 16 and 20. Would you agree with that?
All right, thank you. The question is, with regards to Satan often working through universities and colleges to indoctrinate young people, we as Christians, are there any ways we can counter that as we're in universities and colleges?
Certainly, we need to begin very, very early. I think that when people can reach the university, after having received a very strong and solid training already in their high school and their primary school, they are much better equipped to face the situation. But this is the same thing in universities and colleges that it is in the world, you know. People who are spending 8 or 10 hours working in a non-Christian environment, they are as much threatened in a certain sense. So I think that this is very important that the people who are exposed that way can come regularly to sort of regenerate themselves, can come to fill up themselves with the things pertaining to the kingdom. I really enjoy some of the part of the book that Walter Chantry wrote a couple of years ago, calling the Sabbath a delight, when he is addressing this issue of people at college and university. He said, we see the people, you know, at university coming from the church Sunday morning worship, and immediately after he rush at the college because he has some studies to make, or he's going to play tennis with some of his peers, non-Christian peers, and he spend the rest of the week and the rest of the day with non-Christian people, and we question afterwards, how come he's not more spiritual than that? I think that this is very important to take advantage of all the opportunities of being with God's people, being in touch with teaching of the Word, being in touch with God in prayer, meditation, fellowship, to be able to resist in this kind of situation. I am not putting an interdit, I'm not excommunicating, you know, all the universities and college, but I am not minimizing neither the struggle and the difficulty that are probably the lot of those who are studying there on a regular basis and even staying on the campus. I know that I am not really answering the question, this is what God gave us. Eh? He said, yeah, the war is tough, the fight is hot, but we have the means of grace, and we need to take all the opportunities to use them to survive in such a world.
In diet, what kind of food would the young men have had to eat?
Very likely Babylonian bologna. I'm sorry, I have no idea, but it was certainly something very, very, very touchy, very fussy. It was very likely French cuisine.
Maybe the governor would like to add something. Any other questions? Yes. Question. In terms of our mutual encouraging and helping and confessing to one another, what is the proper biblical balance in that area?
Yeah, fellowship, Christian fellowship, doesn't mean the same level of transparency with everybody. There will be some people we will be much comfortable with, we will identify with, we will have confidence in, and we will open up much more. Fellowship is not only meeting other people. Fellowship is basically relational. So before starting to open up, we need to develop, to create this deep relation of confidence that allows us to open up. But, you know, as we keep attending each other, being with each other, and or being with some people, we develop some kind of kindred spirit, can I use the word? And we start to open up a little bit, and then we can see that we have many things in common, and we open up a little bit more. And this is so helpful, you know. We keep talking with people, and sometimes after a little while, when people start to open up a bit, they say, well, you know, I have a hard time here. For instance, I don't think that there is even one person on earth who is not feeling guilty of not being able to witness to his family as he should. And he thinks that he is the only one not being able to do so. And he feels very much guilty, and, you know, he is saddened by that. And when he starts to open up with other people, he realizes that we are all in the same boat. We all have the same struggle. Pray together, encourage together, exchange sometimes some advices, some good counsels. And it's very liberating, so to speak. And this is what I was referring to when I was saying that very often people that comes from counseling, they are just looking for regular fellowship that they could have with some people in the church with whom they have many points in common. No, I'm not referring to the fact that, well, everybody knows everything about me at all.
Next question. Whether it's sons or daughters playing baseball, soccer, whatever, and yet the... And the second question is, what happened to Laval University and the work there?
Thank you. Well, first of all, I would like to give you the reason why we kept speaking French when you came down, because it was a very serious matter, so it needed a very serious language, and I apologize, brother, for the fact that we indeed lack a little bit of ethic at that time, I remember. But it was kind of tense, you remember, eh? It was the first step. Yeah, the doors are still open. Of course, the government started to cut back in the budget, eh? So the situation is not quite the same as it used to be. But in terms of openness, I think that they are still very open. Though with the years gone by, we came to realize that the openness of Dr. Robert, you remember, the dean of the faculty, is not necessarily shared by the rest of the faculty. And you remember that Amar was not very pleased with some of the reaction of some of them. So, they have this arrogant attitude sometimes, and it has contributed to delay the realization of the project. Though some great steps have been made. When was it? Last year that I taught a course? Last year I taught a course in our church building on apologetics, and this course was totally, fully recognized, accredited by Université Laval. But it was totally, totally independent. Even on the bulletin that they were giving, the marking, the notes, it was written evangelical perspective. They were making the difference. And I was supposed to teach a second course on Pauline theology, but I had to cancel because I was very tired at the time and exhausted. But this is still there, except that as far as I am concerned, I cannot keep working on this project all by myself. We need a local team. And the fact is that finding French teachers, this is not easy. And of course, we need to find very, very fine teachers, solid people, because, you know, we will have to have intercourse, to have discussion and to be in touch with them all the time. And, you know, we want to be able to represent fairly the evangelical faith. So I don't know exactly what will happen. I am still in discussion with Dr. Jabal on that, and we try to elaborate a strategy. Amar is very, very solid, as you know. He's not the most efficient man in the situation. He's not fast, because he takes care of many things. But we hope that, God willing, in January, we should know for sure what we are going to do, because my first reaction last year was, well, I give up. This is far too much for me. You know, but such an opportunity, I think, needs to be explored and taken advantage of. This is the first one. What was the other question? Oh, yeah, the boys and the baseball. Well, my son is playing baseball. I know that he is still young. He is 8. I am coaching him and the team because I want to be there and to be able to overview a little bit what's going on. So I am coaching. I'm a very good coach. Let me tell you about my coaching. The first year, I told them, well, I am coaching, but we won't be there on Wednesday night and on Sunday morning. We are at church on Sunday, and Wednesday night I am not there because, of course, I am at my prayer meeting, and if my son has school in the morning, he's in the bed. So a couple of times we had the games and on Wednesday and Sunday and so on. The second year we didn't have even one. They changed the schedule. They need to have coaches, and they try to be as much flexible as they can. So it works there. I knew that it's not easy. We have people in our church who are very much involved in this new religion that we call hockey. And boy, I feel sorry for them. Hockey is no longer a sport. It's a way of life. It's so much demanding. Beforehand, we were going to the arena and playing, or outside and playing hockey. Now they go all over the province, all over the country even. And most of the time, as you know, they play on Sunday morning. And I know that they are struggling very much with this very aspect. The man, the father, took a step a couple months ago, and he said, starting now, from now on, we are at church on Sunday morning. But you are facing the peers' pressure too, because a little guy is so good at hockey, especially, you know, in the series for the trophy. If he's not there, the team won't make it. So he has a sense of loyalty too to his commitment. So it's not always easy. What I am seeing with this man is a man of discernment and a dedicated man of God, the man I'm referring to, and he made a drastic change in the way he was doing things. Beforehand, you know, his son was always going to play hockey on Sunday. Now this is very exceptional that he is not there. I don't have the answer yet, because to give the answer now would be pretentious on my part, because my son is 8. This is still easy for me to manage and to give him a frame. When he's going to be 13, you know, sometimes it's almost as much dangerous to lose them in trying to keep the road too tight than in losing. So I don't have the answer. I think that if you have any advice to give to me, I would be very willing to hear and to pass to my own church.
Another question. And choices and loyalty, that we should seek to be faithful to the Bible, in this case going to church on Sunday, trusting that God will look after the consequences in terms of how our children turn out and things like that.
Brother, this is certainly my personal conviction, and this is what we're applying at this point of time. But, you know, sometimes it's not easy to, we cannot impose it to other people who can see things in a different way. And once more, the people, the family I was referring to, you know, it's not a way of life, it's not every Sunday, but once a while. I know that this is already too much, you know, to quote from Brian, if we have to put the line, this is at the very first step that we need to set the line. Thank you for this comment.
Yes, Joe? There are times in the raising of our children we need to contour their wills so that they might not only deal with that situation but learn down the road that they will be in situations that they will have to learn submission and things like that. Maybe. Do you want to comment?
Well, I can just amen to that.
Thank you. One more question, Jet. This is the example of Eric Little in terms of the Olympics. All right, I think it's been an excellent time. I'm sure you'd be glad to talk with people after if they'd like. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we do thank you for the privilege of being your children. We thank you for saving us. We thank you that in your kind providence you've ordained that the way to heaven is through this wicked world, and that you have promised to sustain and to keep your people. And in the great mystery of who you are, being absolutely holy, you take sinful things and work in sinners and make them holy. We thank you for the grace of the gospel, and we pray that you will continue to cause us to persevere, that we would be the kind of people who seek to bring glory and praise to God, and be the kind of people that seek to be light and salt with the people around us. But we pray, Father, in our responding to life situations, that while we would resist sin, that we would love people, we would be moved with compassion at their lostness, and we would seek to show them the grace and the love and the salvation of Jesus Christ. Thank you for being with us, for blessing us. Continue to work for the praise of your name and for the good of our eternal souls. Amen.